Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 7. We'll read a few verses there and use that as a springboard for our consideration these few minutes this morning. We're going to take a little journey, go on a trip and visit a few locales, and hopefully find some encouragement and challenge there. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll read right at the end of the chapter, verse 15, 16, and 17. 1 Samuel 7, 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year in circuit. This is the original circuit riding preacher, I suppose. And you'll notice four times over in the chapter, he judged Israel. That is to say, he told them what they were doing right, and he corrected them when things were going wrong. We desperately need that in the church today and in our families as well. No coddling of, well, times have changed, that's quite all right, we'll just kind of pretend that didn't happen. None of that. He was a judge. He made judgment decisions based on the truths of the Word of God. You and I need to do the same thing. He went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. His return was to Ramah, for there was his house. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Now, if you look at those four locations on a Bible map, you will find the whole circumference of his life was maybe 50 miles. He didn't get very far from home at all. Yet he had a dramatic impact. But the sad commentary is, when you go to chapter 8 in the early verses of that chapter, he didn't do his homework. He served God, he served his people, he had a dramatic impact there in all these communities. But his own two sons were rejected by the nation of Israel. They said, "Your sons, we know all about them, we don't want them to be leadership over us, give us a king. We have no use for your guys," you know? Brothers and sisters, we have an incredible challenge before us in the culture in which we live today. Because our first and foremost priority is the training of our own children, whether you have children in your own home or here in your own fellowship. Laying the groundwork for them, giving them a biblical foundation, because they're certainly not going to get it anywhere else in the culture, so that when they get out into the workplace, when they go off to college, when they get into the military, whatever the circumstance, they can shine for the Lord Jesus Christ there. We like to think it is so dramatic to serve the Lord in faraway places. I'm laboring in Cambodia. I'm serving in Argentina. I'm doing this, I'm doing that. The first priority is home base. To faithfully carry on for the Lord Jesus in the little niche where he's placed us, and then see him expand our horizons if that's his will in our particular lives. When we look at the little community of Bethel, the thing that comes to mind is the phraseology for Bethel simply means house of God. You and I know that from way back in the book of Genesis, and we trace it down through the Old Testament scriptures. But you remember Jacob is the one who's primarily known for Bethel, though Abraham and others visited the place. And Jacob called it an awesome place, a fearful place. He was in the presence of the God of heaven. But he was more concerned about the geographic location, this marker, this stone. When he came back 20-odd years later and visited, it was El Bethel, the God of the house of God. The personal relationship with the God of heaven, not just so much as I'm churched, to use modern terminology. My name's on the membership roll, I've been baptized, everything's going great. But a personal relationship with the God which is represented, hopefully, in that local church fellowship. So when we think of Bethel, we're going to think about the house of God and a personal relationship with the God who indwells that house. And in New Testament terminology, we know it's not the building specifically. It's the people who indwell the building, and the Lord chooses to dwell among us. Two or three are gathered to his name, he's there. Right? When we visit the little place called Gilgal, our minds go back earlier in the Old Testament, and we're reminded of the worthlessness of the flesh and how it needs to be cut away and needs to be removed, separation. Mr. Bill, you're going to go to meddling. No, I'm not either, all right? You have to sort that one out for your life and your family. But there needs to be a measure of separation between us and the culture in which we live. Their goals, their ambitions are totally different than ours. Because we're doing things from an eternal perspective if we know and love the Lord Jesus. So Gilgal is going to remind us of the worthlessness of doing things in the flesh. And you and I are seeing an awful lot of that in the contemporary church today. I have to weigh things out pretty carefully. Don't want to be overly critical. Don't want to be throwing rocks at people. But we've got to weigh things out. There's an awful lot of the flesh out there in religious circles today that is not honoring the truths of Scripture, is not exalting the name of the Lord Jesus. It's drawing attention to individuals. Third little place that Samuel visited in his annual circuit was called Mizpah. Read very little of Mizpah in the Scripture, primarily the previous chapter here, chapter 7. But we learn from reading about Mizpah, the emphasis is putting our trust in the living God. That's what makes our God totally unique from every other religious philosophy on the planet. Our God is living. He's vibrant. He's alive. He gives us everlasting life. He indwells us. He promises to go with us day in, day out. Never leave you, never forsake you, he says. We can learn to trust him implicitly. Simple childlike faith, just like we've done for salvation. We can trust him about the job interview and about the scholarship applications and about our medical needs and about our financial stress and all the other complexities of life. He is trustworthy. He's proven himself faithful. So Mizpah is going to remind us of that. And then Samuel came back home to a little place called Ramah. And we're going to be reminded as we look at Ramah of the urgency, the necessity, the responsibility of practicing the truths of God at home, on home turf, in our own church fellowship, in our own earthly family, in the little niche where we daily function for the Lord Jesus. Being faithful there. And if you have children, you have grandchildren, you have youngsters to be influenced in your Sunday school, your youth ministries, and so forth, the urgency of the day is to influence them for God, to seek to mold them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as you and I read in the New Testament epistles. So we want to spend a few minutes just visiting those little communities and just refresh our minds. Most of those towns you remember from unique stories in the Old Testament Scripture, but we'll pick up a few highlights and just encourage our hearts together this morning. So, Samuel began in Bethel. First time we read about Bethel is way back in Genesis chapter 12 and again chapter 13, and there it is Abraham beginning his journey toward Canaan. It's one of the first places where he built an altar, and he called on the name of the Lord in Bethel. You and I have that same privilege in New Testament terminology. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We are to be involved and participating in local church fellowship. God saves us from sin. He brings us into his family. He has made us members of the universal church, if you will. Every believer on the planet who knows and loves the Lord Jesus, part of that church fellowship. But then we're to find a place where the Word of God is carefully and consistently taught, where the Savior is honored and exalted, and we're to get involved. And the mindset in evangelical circles today is to be spectators. I punch in at 11 on Sunday, I punch out again at 12, don't run overtime. I pay my dues, they took a collection, I dropped my little dollar in, everything is fine. The rest of the week is mine. And then we go out and criticize what took place at that church all week long, the proverbial Monday morning quarterbacks. It's not what the New Testament church is all about. It is participatory. It is very much involved. Every believer has some sort of New Testament gift for the well-being of the body of Christ, for the well-being of the whole. Just as every member of your earthly family has some little task around the house, so every member of the body of Christ has a task, a function in that local church fellowship. And obviously, if you're Miss Louise's age, 59, you don't jump quite as high as you did when you were 29, okay? So we're not expecting extraordinary performance. Miss Louise was talking about age this morning, so I'm going to pick on her. She's way in the back, so I can pick on her without getting a book thrown at me. All right? We understand there are differences physically as you age and so forth, but we're going to be involved. Abraham built an altar at Bethel. He recognized a relationship with the God of heaven and an obligation there. It influenced his family for years and years to come. Second time we read about Bethel in the Old Testament scripture is the book of Genesis chapter 28. And there, Jacob is running from Esau. You remember the story from Sunday school days. All of a sudden he's got this dream. I guess I'd have dreams too if a stone was my pillow. I'd have a headache too and a neck ache and maybe nightmares. But he sees this ladder going up to heaven and angels ascending and descending on the ladder, you remember. And he names the place Bethel, house of God, God's presence. I have been in the presence of God. I'm still living and breathing and able to function. But the unique thing about that scenario was Jacob in his conniving and manipulative activity, running from Esau and issues back home, God comes to him and says, Genesis 28, unconditional promises, really. Blessings of faith, if you will. I will give you the land. Your seed will be like the dust of the earth. I'm going to be with you. I will keep you. I will not leave you. What's Jacob's response? Yes, praise the Lord. Not exactly. You remember. Jacob, listening to that, has the audacity to say to the God of heaven, well, if. It's like, say what? If you'll be with me, if you'll keep me safe, if you put food in my belly, if you put clothes on my back, if you get me back home in one piece, then you can be my God, and I'll be generous and give you 10%. Really? Jacob, what's with you? We know what was with Jacob, all right? Self, okay? It was years and years later when he comes back to that same location and has a right relationship with God. But at the moment, he's worried about self. I got to come out on top. Got to make sure everything's right, you know? And folks, there's probably a lot of people in the church today who are there for that very reason. Current estimates are that 50% of the people who sit in church services at 11 o'clock on Sunday are not believers at all. They're there because it's good for their reputation, it's good for their business, it's good for their social standing, it's just the thing to do in our community. So we don't look around and say, oh, everybody knows the Lord here. We don't know. They may be at the house of the Lord, but they may not have a relationship with the Lord of that house. Jacob, conniving, scheming, manipulative. When he comes back, Genesis chapter 31, before he starts back, Genesis 31, God speaks to Jacob. I am the God of the house of Bethel. Now it's time for you to go back home. It's time for you to make amends. It's time for you to build a right relationship with your brother Esau. And sure enough, Jacob packs up and off he goes. You know that from Sunday school stories. And in Genesis chapter 35, God gets Jacob to that location and deals with him in a personal way. And Jacob says it's not so much the place anymore at all, but it's the God of this awesome place. Now he has a right relationship with God. He's a little hesitant about Esau. We understand that from our Sunday school lessons. A little bit afraid what he's going to get back home. But he's got a right relationship with God. And it isn't so much me anymore as it is the family. Particularly when he meets Esau, you know. Worried about the wife and the children and all those kinds of things. And giving in Esau's situation. Later, Jacob finds forgiveness. Restoration, you'll remember. So Bethel is very striking in the history of the nation of Israel, Abraham and his family. Then we make our way to the book of 1 Kings and chapter 12. And there's a fellow named Jeroboam who is on the throne. And he makes some decisions in 1 Kings chapter 12. You might turn there if you would, please. And we'll just note a few quick lessons from the deterioration at Bethel. 1 Kings chapter 12. And look at Jeroboam and what he does at Bethel for a few minutes. 1 Kings chapter 12, we'll skip down just for sake of time to verse 25. 1 Kings 12, 25. Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, dwelt there, went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "The kingdom shall return to the house of David. If this people go up and sacrifice to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, the heart of the people will turn again to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me, and they'll go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So, verse 28 says, "The king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to them, 'It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold, the gods of Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Like Aaron way back when. "So he puts one of them in Bethel, the other one in Dan." And that became a sin to the people because they began to worship these idols. The wrong motive, the wrong gods, as you work your way down through the rest of chapter 12, the wrong priests. He even changed all the religious holidays. He did things his way instead of what God had chosen. So this place called Bethel, this place that speaks to us of the house of God, this place that reminds us of a personal relationship with God, has deteriorated dramatically and just become a sham. And isn't that what we see across America today? The church has become an entertainment venue. It's like a cafeteria. You look at the lobby and here's the roster of all the things you can pick and choose. And I don't think, that's what I'll... Yeah. It's not what the New Testament church is all about. That's not what believers are all about. Jeroboam, doing things man's way, using man's means, man's method. He took counsel. "What do you think, guys? What would float your boat?" And isn't that what's happening today? We need a biblical foundation for why we function like we do in the church and why we function like we do in the family. Because the culture has redefined family, the culture has redefined marriage, the culture has redefined church, so that we have no inkling of what is biblically accurate, biblically correct. When we get to 2 Kings, you remember Bethel is the location of a fellow named Elisha. And there's actually a little school of prophets there. I don't know what they were learning, but anyway, a school. And they come out and mock Elisha. "Hey, old baldy, you going up to heaven too?" Well, that doesn't necessarily mean he had no hair on his head. It might have meant he had a distinctive haircut, marking him as a prophet, whatever. That little respect for the people of God, that little respect for the prophets of God, that little respect for spiritual things. And these kids, these young men, these guys are supposed to be spiritually trained. And you're seeing that in your culture today too. Slang terminology used in reference to the God of heaven, his name being dragged in the dirt, even in so-called church contexts. Little wonder when you get to the book of Hosea, way at the end of the Old Testament, the name Bethel is changed to Beth-haven, which means house of nothing, house of naught. Just an empty shell, just a building, just a bunch of people going through some social gathering and going away feeling good. How thankful you and I should be for places like this where the Word of God is carefully, clearly, consistently proclaimed week in and week out. Where there are basics for our salvation that are dependent on the Scripture and not just what man thinks. Because that changes so dramatically in our culture. So Bethel, one of the places Samuel visited, a desperately needy place. The church is a needy place today, okay? How many people know anything about the Bible? Any truths of Scripture? Any grasp of the Old Testament, New Testament at all? You know? We need careful, consistent teaching, monitoring what's being taught in Sunday school, vacation Bible school, camp ministries, all these parachurch organizations, you know, on and on the list goes. Enough about Bethel. Second place Samuel visited was Gilgal. You and I remember that from the book of Joshua more than anywhere else. The name Gilgal implies the idea of a wheel, something round, rolling something away from you. Right? You'll remember when Israel came out of Egypt, made their trek through the wilderness, 40-odd years, came to the Jordan. The first camp they set up inside Their new promised land was a little place called Gilgal. They're chafing at the bit. They've been 40 years in the wandering. They've lost a whole generation because of sin and disobedience. And here they are just salivating, you know. Here's this land that flows with milk and honey. How much of the territory is going to be mine? Let's go, guys. And God says, wait a minute, we have a little problem. There's an issue that you all have overlooked for 40 years. And we need to straighten that out. And in Old Testament terminology, that was circumcision. There was a little piece of flesh that was to be taken off of every male child when he was born. And you folks have forgotten all about that. You just figured it wasn't important. You let it slip through the fingers. And God said, no, wait a minute. This is important because it sets you apart from every other people group in your culture. Oh, really? I guess it is important then, isn't it? Distinctive mark that set the nation of Israel apart from every other people group. So when you look at Gilgal, it reminds us of the worthlessness of the flesh, reasoning and thinking, this we will do, that we think is unimportant, we're going to ignore this, we're going to do that, us, we, you know. God says, no, this is what I ask you to do. These are the priorities I wanted you to work on. I wanted you to be distinctively different. I wanted you to be set apart. I wanted you to recognize the fact that I am your God, even in the little affairs of life, the details of life. You and I treat God like a Santa Claus. We want to approach this Santa, gimme, 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 gimme. I was really good this week. Thank you very much. If I need any help, I'll let you know. That's the way America treats God. A genie on the shelf. If there's some catastrophic disaster, we don't mind talking about God from the news anchors in New York City right on down to the man of the street. But the rest of the time, don't mention it. Okay? Gilgal. The way of the flesh, the worthlessness, the uselessness of doing things from a fleshly perspective. The writer of the book of Hebrews chapter 13 says, we go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, distinctively different. What makes you tick? You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't go here, you're not swearing like you used to, you don't blow your top like you used to. What has changed? I was hoping you'd notice. Let me just sit down and tell you, you know? You and I are spending way too much time today trying to blend into the culture around us, blend into the woodwork, you know? If everybody in the middle school is wearing purple next week, it's, Mom, I've got to have purple. I can't go to school without purple. If they want their underwear on backward, I got to do what everybody else is doing. They'll laugh me out of the building, you know? And we carry that right on into the adult world. Desperately wanted to be accepted. Desperately wanted to be one of the group. When the Lord Jesus clearly says to Paul and the Corinthian believers, come out for a moment and be you separate. Doesn't mean you're going to stand out in front of the street with a sandwich board on. I'm on my way to heaven. If you'd like to know how to get there, ask me. But just your goals, your ambitions, your demeanor, the way you converse, your attitude, and all those issues, just going to be totally different, remarkably different. And people will scratch their head and say, I don't know. What is it? Well, I can tell you. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Gilgal, too, when Israel built their first little campsite, early chapters of the book of Joshua, is a place where they built a little monument of stones, you remember, because the priests stood with the ark on their shoulders in the river. The water flow in the river stopped. Israel was able to come across that river, Jordan, on dry ground. So they built a little monument of stones in the river and one beside the river. So God said, your children will be able to come to you in a day yet to come, and they'll say, Dad, what is that little rock pile all about? What is that monument for? And he said, you'd better be able to give them an answer. You'd better be able to say, God dried up the waters, we came across on dry ground, thus and thus and thus, all right? Israel had all kinds of little object lessons like that down through the pages of Old Testament history. And it was for the purpose of teaching the younger generation. This is why we do what we do. Why do we observe the Lord's Supper? Why do we have baptism by immersion? Why do we do this? Why do we do that? Chapter and verse. There are some things we do because of preference. They're just personal choice. And we could say, yeah, I like it or I don't like it. But there are other things that are biblically based, that are right from the pages of Scripture. And we want to try and emulate those kinds of things in our culture today, in our little church fellowship. And yes, we may be out of step with the world around us when we do that, but it's what the Scripture asks us to do. Remembering the Lord every Lord's Day is one of those issues, for instance. So, Gilgal to the nation of Israel was, among other things, a new beginning, if you will. You're entering the promised land. You've got all this opportunity before you. You've got all these challenges. There are going to be difficulties. There's going to be warfare and conflict, sure. But it's a land that flows with milk and honey. There's provision. So it's a new beginning. There's this issue of separation. You've crossed the river. You've cut away the flesh, everything that reminds you of Egypt. You've burned all those bridges, as we would say today, quote unquote. You're learning the old corn of the land is sufficient. God's provision was there for them. Here's food ready and waiting, folks. Just come on and enjoy. Satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed, we sometimes sing. And they sat down and observed the Passover. Hadn't done that in generation. Just reminding themselves, way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, blood has to be applied if sin is going to be dealt with. Still true today, but the world doesn't want to hear that. Hey, don't mention that. We don't like your slaughterhouse religion. That's what the Scripture says. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. The soul that sins has to die. So we see a tie there. Death has to be handed out in reference to sin. That's the penalty. Wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. We can have forgiveness. We can be brought into His family. We can have God's care, direction for all the rest of life and right on into eternity. We'll put our faith and trust in Him. The milk of the Word, the meat of the Word, carefully being brought along, taught the truths of Scripture day by day. Gilgal reminds us of some of those kinds of things. The flesh is of no value. All right? That rubs against everything being taught in our educational world. But that's what the Scripture says. Not I, but Christ. Then we move on. Thinking about the Thessalonians, for instance, who turned to God from idols. There was this huge turnaround waiting for the Lord to come from glory, as you remember. We begin to progress. We move on. We make progress. Samuel visited Gilgal. Saul was made king in Gilgal. Saul sacrificed, you remember, Gilgal. I got a little nervous. Thought the army was closing down. The enemy was getting closer. Samuel, you weren't around, so I forced myself. King James terminology. Really? No, you were a little brash. You did something you weren't authorized to do. You were serving in a niche that was not yours, sir. You're going to pay a price. When you and I disobey the truths of Scripture, there's a price to be paid. We have a forgiving God. We have a loving God. He extends forgiveness, but there is a price to be paid when we disobey. And Saul illustrates that rather dramatically. The end does not justify the means. It's all kinds of gimmickry and fundraising and carrying on in the church today to accomplish a given goal. Those ends do not justify the means of the world. Samuel said, "You have done foolishly." Later on in the book of Samuel, we read about Saul and the people sparing Agag, king of the Amalekites. God, through Samuel, had said, "You go, you defeat them, you'll be able to destroy the entire culture because they have been so perverse. They had hounded Israel since back in the book of Exodus." And Samuel says to Saul, "How did it go?" "We did it, sir. We did what you wanted." Samuel says, "How come I hear this animals? Don't I hear kind of mooing or something over there?" "Well, yeah, it's the people. They did it, sir. They spared the best of the animals, you understand, and we're going to give them to the Lord for sacrifice." No. That's the context where we hear the little phrase, "To obey is better than sacrifice." And our society today is filled with people who show up at churches on Sunday and drop a nice fat check in the offering plate because they do get a tax deduction for it. And then live like the devil all week long. No, God said that's not it. That's not sufficient. the worthlessness of the flesh. And isn't it sad, isn't it intriguing that an Amalekite eventually was involved in the death of King Saul? Should have wiped him out, remember? Came back to haunt him later years. Third little place that Samuel visits in our chapter is a little place called Mizpah. And the term Mizpah, we are told, implies the idea of a watchtower, a beacon, an elevated place where people are being monitored. And you and I are being watched all our waking hours. Neighbor over the back fence is watching you. The people you work with are watching. Your kids are watching. You know, they're making judgment decisions about spiritual things, about your relationship with God, about Christianity, by what they see and hear from us. Mizpah. You first read about Mizpah back in the book of Genesis chapter 31. Jacob and Laban are separating, you remember. There's a little tension there, a little conflict. And they build a little monument and they say, "The Lord watch between me and thee," and they call it Galeed, a heap, a testimony. You stay out of my turf and I'll stay out of your turf, and you better be nice to my daughter and the Lord will intervene if you and I interact again, you know. We're watching each other. It was a scene of distrust then. But Mizpah implies the idea we are being watched. We're being monitored. It sometimes is called Ramoth. Became a city of refuge. A man could flee there if he had accidentally killed someone. Could be preserved. And we read about it here in chapter 7. Years and years have gone by. The ark has been stored. God has had no recognition in the nation of Israel, at least 20 years. One day the Israelites come to Samuel and say, "We got problems. Here's the Philistines, and here's all these areas of conflict, and here's all these issues, and we don't know who to turn to." And Samuel says, "What we need to do is pray. We need to get right back into a right relationship with the God of heaven. Let him intervene on our behalf. Let him work for us." And that's at Mizpah. He says, "You gather there, and we'll seek restoration." Our God is in the restorative business. Recycling was not a new thing for God. He picks us up. He dusts us off. He says, "All right, let's try again tomorrow." We fail. We fall flat on our face. We blow it. We do all these dumb things. But God says, "That's all right. I can offer forgiveness. I'll be your help." And so Israel builds a little monument as Mizpah, and they call that little monument Ebenezer. This is the place where God himself helps us. "Here I raise my Ebenezer, my monument to the helpfulness of God." Whatever situation you and I are facing in life, whatever complexity in the family, whatever issue in the local church, our God is absolutely sufficient for all those things. We can trust him, period. He can handle our eternal destiny. He can surely handle the issues of everyday life for us. And Israel found that out as you read through chapter 7 quite carefully. God came down and just thundered in the camp. And the Philistines were in total disarray. Apparently they'd never heard such thunder before, you know. Caught them off guard. And Israel defeated the Philistines because God moved in a weather situation. It's like, who'd have thunk it? Who knows how he will work in your heart and life, your circumstance. Challenges that are financial, challenges that are marital, challenges in the workplace, you name it. Mizpah is going to remind us that God is absolutely sufficient to meet the need in your life. And then we read in verse 17, Samuel came back to Ramah. He's made his little circuit. He's visited all these little communities on an annual basis for years and years and years. Ramah, too, is a place that implies the idea of an elevated circumstance. He built an altar there. He knew something about worship. He had a right relationship with God. And yet, somehow or other, he dropped the ball in his home life. Sad commentary. First time you read about Ramah in the scripture is back in the story of Deborah, you remember, in the book of Judges. She's sitting between Ramah and Bethel. She's there giving counsel, there giving guidance, there giving direction. And we have all this mockery and ridicule today about, you folks sure don't give women a place in the church, do you? Hey, we have an incredible counseling ministry, incredible one-on-one service, knowing and understanding the truths of the Word of God, helping younger people apply them to everyday life. Hey, ladies have got some answers, you know. Not in positions of leadership, not in positions on the platform. That's a whole different circumstance. New Testament church, never mind what the culture says. But the ladies have an incredibly dramatic role. So there's Deborah, serving, listening, caring for the people of God. It's the place where Samuel was born. You remember the first pages of this book of 1 Samuel. Back then, they called it Ramathaim Zophim, great big long name, hyphenated. Just pull it down to call it Ramah, simpler. It's a place where he was raised. And it's difficult for us to live for the Lord at home. Difficult for us to live for the Lord in our extended families, because they know all about us. They know all the zits and all the blemishes and all the shortcomings and all the failures. They know our strengths and weaknesses. And they're watching and monitoring pretty carefully. So Samuel built an altar there. He knew something about worship. He knew something about sacrifice. He understood forgiveness of sin. He could make judgment decisions for the people of God, tell them what they were doing right, tell them what they were doing wrong. He could minister in so many unique ways. And yet somehow or other didn't have the impact at home. We know nothing about his wife. Now, obviously, that's a vital factor. If the scripture would tell us how she functioned, was she compatible? Was she working against him? Don't know. The urgency of being careful and consistent at home. One of our brethren brought that to our attention this morning in the first meeting. The impact you and I can have. Samuel died and was buried there, scripture says. Look at chapter 8 in the first verse. It came to pass when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn, Joel. The name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. His sons walked not in his ways. Turned aside after money, dishonest gain, some new translations say, took bribes, perverted justice. That's spiritual leadership. Read about it in the paper all the time, don't you? Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, behold, you're old, your sons walk not in your ways. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And Israel used that excuse, mind you, to say, we want a king, we want to be like everybody else. And Samuel goes to the Lord as you work your way down through chapter 8. He says, Lord, what do we do now? God says, you go ahead and give them a king. They're really not rejecting you. They're using that as an excuse to reject me, God said. Isn't that incredible? That our lives can be such a stumbling block. People reject God's plan of salvation. They reject being obedient to the Word of God because of what they see and hear from us. And you and I have heard it time and again, you know. Hey, I know about the deacons in your church. I'm not ever going to darken the door of that place. I know how they work in the workplace. I know how they treat their spouses. Whatever, you know. What a sad commentary. Instead of them being able to say, there's something about you that really is fascinating. I wish I knew what it was. I'd love to have what you have, the peace, the quietness, the joy, the love that you have. I'd love to have that. It's a choice, isn't it? The urgency of us being faithful where we have been planted. In Samuel's case, 50-mile circuit. That's it. He didn't go very far at all. Had a huge impact among the lives of so many, and yet fumbled it in his own home turf. Well, that's a good place to stop, and the will of the Lord, we'll pick up there again next week and follow on and build on that a little bit, maybe see that same pattern in the life of another individual in the Scripture. How good if we could be like the Apostle Paul, who wrote to his young friend Timothy, the last thing he ever penned here on planet Earth, and he said, I have fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Paul went through some ups and downs that you and I will never have to deal with on the planet. But he could honestly say before the Lord, I've been transparent. I've battled where I was supposed to battle. I have finished what I was supposed to do. I have sought to be faithful as God has enabled me. May it be true of us as well.